In Mark chapter 3, Jesus comes to a worship service, and he does something that they just don't know what to do with. He didn't just change up the music service, he changed the whole thing. But it wasn't that he was changing things that were true, he was looking to change hearts. And sometimes that stirs people up. You know, we've noticed as we've been following the Lord Jesus in his ministry, Mark just keeps hitting. Have you noticed? Have you been reading the book of Mark? I hope you read it through the week, and that way when you come, you kind of prepped and primed and ready to hear what the message is. You kind of see what's going on. I hope you're writing down the scriptures in your bulletin, or some of you said that, well, I've long outgrown the bulletin. I got a notebook because you got so much I want to jot down, and I hope that's the case because I'm trying to give to you. How many of you are familiar with Adrian Rogers? The Lord took him home. Unfortunately, but I mean fortunate for him. As a kid, I would grow up listening to him, and he was one of the ones that I just was so fascinated, is that I wanted to be a preacher that would be able to bring the word, because this is the authority. This is exactly what's going to stick. This is what's going to stay. This is the foundation of our faith. It's not feeling and sentiment and, oh, it's a great story. Pastor made me cry and, oh, what a great story. I don't want you to leave with that. If you cry, let the Spirit invoke that, not just some cutesy little story that I have. If you're convicted, not by based upon what I told you somebody else does or even myself, I want you to know what Jesus is doing, because that is the very basis of who we are trusting. And so when we place our trust in the right place and something that is foundational, something that is permanent, something that is eternal, something that is unchanging, never failing, now we've got a foundation for faith. So when you write down these scriptures and you write down these thoughts, I want you to go home. I want you to read about it. I want you to think about it. I want you to be stirred by it. I want you to be changed by it. And Adrian Rogers was one of those preachers that when he'd go through a sermon, he didn't give you a reason to believe it because he was such a great orator, which he was, but he'd give you scripture verse after scripture verse after scripture verse. You didn't walk away saying, well, Adrian Rogers told me. No, he said, the scripture says, the scripture says, the scripture. And that is what I wanted to be. Now, I can improve and always do better, but I want you to be able to record those and take those home, that I want you to know you got homework to do. You need to spend some time with the Lord, not based upon just what you got here at Sunday, not just based upon what somebody else told you here for the week, through the week. We need to hear from God. We need to come into His presence. We need to spend that intimate one-on-one time. We take what we hear here, and we go to our prayer closet with it. And that's what I hope that you are doing. That's what I hope that you are gleaning from these and the time that we spend together here today. As Jesus was going to a worship service on the Sabbath, he goes into the synagogue and he finds someone with a need. He finds someone that is in desperate need in reality, but then he also finds some of those that just are not going to allow it. Hard to think, isn't it? Hard to imagine someone in a desperate time of need. You would think that, well, that would be the first priority. For some, it was. For Jesus, it was. For some, they had a different mindset. We have a clash here in chapter 3, two ideologies that come together, and they didn't mingle too well. But you know what? There was only one that was true. And so we're going to dig into what is it that the Scriptures is showing us. We're going to dig into what is it that Jesus did. And we're going to dig into it and see that, well, what is it that we should avoid? So, Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, we're going to read in our text. We're going to go through a big chunk of chapter 3, but we're going to start here in verses 1 through 6, okay? And he entered into the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand, so that they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with the anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out immediately, plotting with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So I want us to think about this morning. My first point, we're going to be talking about what is true religion. You know, the Lord went to the synagogue to worship, as he always did. And it's interesting that Jesus went in and his reputation precedes him, doesn't it? They seen someone in need and they just knew. They're watching him. They just knew Jesus was going to do something. Isn't that the kind of reputation that we should have? Isn't it? It makes you think of Daniel. Remember Daniel when he was excelling in the ranks and the Lord was using him to interpret dreams and it just pushed him right to the top of the kingdom, and there was a lot of people that weren't happy about it and they were, well, we got to get rid of this Daniel. Well, there's nothing he's doing that we can speak against him, but yet we try to pass a law that you can't pray to other gods because we know that he's consistent in doing that, but we could accuse him of that. You know what? Praise the Lord if they accuse us of doing the right thing. Praise the Lord that we're persecuted for doing the right thing. And so let it be. And so when we look at this Jesus, they knew that he was going to probably heal this man that had a need. And so they were watching. They weren't watching with excitement. They weren't watching with anticipation. They weren't watching so that they might grow in their own faith. They were watching so that they could criticize. And more than that, accuse. And shut him up. Isn't that sad? How do we get to this situation? Well, first of all, we think about why it is that they were there. When the Pharisees and many times the scribes, they would come, they would be sent from the Sanhedrin to hear those that are teaching, maybe somebody that's new. Well, Jesus at this point has created quite a stir. Quite a stir. And they wanted to see if what he was teaching and what he was doing, was it biblical? Was it according to the law? Was it right? And in fact, even according to their traditions. And they wanted to protect the people from error and heresy and false teachings. It's sad that they were sent to actually protect the truth, and yet they didn't even recognize it when they were looking it right in the eyes. And so as we see this, we see that Jesus recognized the man with the withered hand. Now when we look at this, we see that it wasn't something that he had from birth, but when we dig into it, it's something that seems as though there was an accident or something happened to his hand, and now he's not able to work. Now he's not able to provide for himself or his family. So can you see that he's in a desperate situation? Now the religionists that were there, they weren't even there to worship. They were just there to criticize. Did you notice that? Can I encourage you in something that when we get to a place, or if we get to a place, that when we come to a time of worship and then all that we can do is criticize those that are leading and criticize those that we don't like or criticize those things that we don't like that is going on, can I encourage you to soften your heart and just run to the Lord right now? You know, we get enough of that from the world. We don't need that in the Lord's church. But can I tell you something? I'm not going to tell you that I've been perfect. I've had a critical spirit years ago. I have to fight that critical spirit even today. I'm not going to be so, oh, I got this one covered. Oh, I don't. I'm weak. And there's things that wear us down. There's things that are said that it just seems to hit us. And we're like, why am I so upset about this? I don't get, why am I so sensitive and so, why am I just so delicate? I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be, it's just one thing sets me off and then I go off on the deep end and then I'm just angry and I'm upset. I don't want to be that, but can I tell you that I'm human and I am? And there's times I just got to come back to the Lord and say, man, what am I doing? I've lost my way here. Lord, you got to get my thinking right. You got to get my heart back where it needs to be. Lord, may we not be of a critical spirit to the point that we get to where those that are in need around us, that we completely ignore the need. You know, Jesus went to this man and he didn't just do it privately, did he? He didn't just kind of behind the scenes. He asked him to step forward. Wow, that's a big step, isn't it? Have you ever been there? The Lord's calling you. All you need to do is respond. We kind of talked about that in our men's meeting. Taking that step. When you know the Spirit's guiding you, that step, it's a big one, isn't it? Because we're fighting within our own hearts and our own minds, aren't we? Oh, maybe there's somebody else. Maybe there's somebody. And the Lord's like, nope, I want you. This man knew the stress of the situation. This man knew that he was in the company of those that loved him, but yet also those that were just waiting for an opportunity to criticize. Can I encourage you in something? When you come to worship, even if there are some that are of a critical spirit, you know it's sad, but you can see it all over their faces. You can see it in their body language. You can hear it in their conversation, and they're hurting. Usually those that are critical are hurting. You understand that? They need to hear God's love just as much as anyone else. So we got to be careful. You know, sometimes we want to justify being critical of the critical. In fact, we're even living in a day and age today is that if there's someone that doesn't agree with you, then you destroy them. Go online and just smear them and destroy them in any way you can. Can I tell you that's not of Christ? That is not of Christ. None whatsoever. That's Satan's working. He wants to watch us devour each other, and he'll sit back in glee and watch us destroy ourselves. Let's not allow him to have the pleasure. Let's dig deep within our own hearts. One thing that a critic will trip over every time is the critic thinks the problem is with everybody else, when all along, any problem that's going on is me. Do you see the glorious power in that? Because instead of focusing on the critical, instead of focusing on what I don't want, it immediately causes us to turn within our own hearts and say, God, what am I doing? We went right to the place that we should do, the person we should go to, the one that has the truth, the one that already knows what's going on. And more than that, we begin to pray for ourselves, and then we begin to pray for those who are struggling. Oh, what glorious power when we introduce Christ into the self-examination, into the situation. But you know, this man was willing to stand up and follow Christ, wasn't he? He stepped forward. He was ready to go. He needed that help. He was facing, obviously, criticism and opposition, but it didn't stop him. Can I encourage you as believers today, if we're going to exercise a true religion, a true faith in the Lord Jesus, just accept there will be some opposition, but the opposition doesn't define who you are. The one that you're striving to serve and glorify and please, he is the one who defines us, whether anyone else agrees or not. Folks, more than ever before, as God's people, we must have a conviction that rises above and beyond our acceptance, the pleasure of others agreeing with us, or whatever it may be. We understand that our faith in the Lord Jesus, it is worthy of our lives, our fortunes, and everything that we have to give to the Lord. That is true faith. That is a courageous faith. Doing good to others is also understood. In verse 4, he asked them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" Now, why would he word it this way? Now, according to their laws and their traditions, they would allow people to be, if, for example, a wall fell on them, okay, it's a Sabbath, guys, we can't work, you know. He's suffocating under this wall. It probably crushed him, but, you know, he might be alive. So we can work enough to get the rubble off of him, but don't put ointment on him. Don't carry him anywhere. It's just a weird thing that they have come to. But again, it was a mixture of all of their traditions and misinterpreting what God's law was intended for. And they would even so far as someone got hurt and injured that they could wrap it up, but they go so far as they don't put ointment on it. It's odd things. They just stabilize for a moment, but if to take care of you and help heal you, we'll do that tomorrow when it's not the Sabbath. Very confusing, isn't it? But it was a misunderstanding of what God's purpose is. And so he questions them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? Because we understand that when there was one in need, even according to the Mosaic law, if there was one in need and you have the means to help that one, then it would be sin not to care for that one. And in fact, this man was in a situation that he couldn't even work and provide for his own, so he was in desperate need. So Jesus had a reputation for doing good. That's exactly what he did. He healed him. But let's look. What is pure and undefiled religion? James tells us in chapter 1, verse 27. He even defines it for us. What is it? Pure religion and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. As he gives us for today, we see that it is part of our purpose, if you will. It is a part of exercising faith, is that we will care for those who are in need. So sometimes we think that the exercise of religion, we see the intricacies, we see the traditions that we do, all of that overrides. But actually, Jesus is saying just the opposite. It's the attitude of the heart, the service of the heart. It's a surrendering to God. When we serve in love, we check all those boxes, don't we? We do what we are to do in duty to the Lord, but yet we still see and tend to the needs of others. In verse 5, we see something interesting. There's not very often that we see the Lord Jesus angry. But Mark wants to point out to us, in verse 5, he says, "And when he had looked around at them with anger." Now, first of all, we may think that, well, with anger, he's going to throw somebody out of the tabernacle, isn't he? He's going to start swinging. That's not the anger we're talking about, are we? We're talking about a righteous anger. For us, sometimes it's hard to be righteously angry. In fact, the scriptures in the New Testament tells us to be angry and sin not, right? Be angry and sin not. Unfortunately, it's very easy to be angry and be just as evil as the ones that we're angry at. You don't return evil for evil, but rather return good for evil. What? Turn the other cheek. They ask you a mile, go two. Why? Because we're establishing a reality that Jesus is willing to go farther, using us as servants to present the gospel, to live the gospel, to emulate the gospel before others. But notice that he was angry, but yet being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Jesus wanted them to see this is what is most important as we come together, is that we care for one another. This is true religion. In service that he used, he allowed himself to be used of God. Now, I want to remind you that as we have been going through our study in FBI, we get reminded over and over is that Jesus, as a man in the flesh, is still and always will be and always was God. You understand that? But he didn't come in and then he just took on all this glory and he just began to do things in and of himself. In fact, just the opposite. He emptied himself of his glory. He came as a man, but yet he worked in this power of the Spirit of God. So God is working in and through him in the same way that we surrender ourselves to God the Father and say, "God, would you use me?" Now, Jesus was much better at it than we are right now. But that's exactly what he did to set an example for us. But yet as he was grieved in his heart because of their hardness of hearts, I wanted us to see his response to the critics. Many times as the critics, it becomes our target. It becomes our target of anger. It becomes our target of excuses. It becomes our target of blame. But yet we become the critic just like the critic is, don't we? It has just the reverse effect that we need. But as Jesus looked upon the critics, he was angry, but I want us to see the word grieved. He's brokenhearted that they just don't get it. He's brokenhearted for them that they won't soften their hearts and allow the Spirit of God to work in them. He's longing to draw them. He's longing to win them. Church, where are we at? Okay. Where are we? Are we allowing that bitterness to turn us into the critic? Are we allowing that bitterness to begin to blind what we're seeing the Lord do? Are we allowing that hardness of heart to begin to harden our heart against what God wants to do? Do you know what? God may even be calling you to go to the critic and minister to the critic. Well, I ain't doing that. Somebody else do that. I can't even talk civil to them. You know, I hear Christians say that sometimes. Well, you want me to pray for them? I can't even talk civil to them. We're not doing the work of the Lord, folks. As much as their comments hurt, as much as offensive as it may be, Scripture says that we go to those who have offended us. We go to them one-on-one. Why? Because we want to restore a brother or a sister. That's what we want to do. But instead, we get in the mindset of, I'm just going to hurt them more than they hurt me. That's not of God, and it's not beneficial for you or the other. And most of all, it's not beneficial for the body of Christ. Look at the victory. Look at the rejoicing. Look at the glory that was missed by these men who are looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They're watching the Creator of the universe come into the very presence, standing in front of them and restoring and healing a man so that he may be restored to a whole person once again, that he's able to work, provide, to bring rejoicing into his life, to his family. We see glory being shown in the Lord's church this day, and yet they just simply will not see it. Heartbreaking, isn't it? Heartbreaking. Do you enjoy seeing the Lord's working when you come to the Lord's church each and every time? Do you enjoy hearing about his word and learning something new that's going to change who you are and your faith in the Lord Jesus? Don't you be excited that you've read over these scripture verses over and over, and every time God reveals something else, and then we can go and share it? Verse 6, true religion is not destructive. It's not seeking to destroy, but that's exactly what the Pharisees did. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. That's very interesting. The Herodians were a political group, if you will, a sect of Jews that served and supported Herod Antipas. This is exactly the opposite of what the Pharisees would ever do or think. But yet these two enemies come together for the sake of becoming an enemy of the cross, to become an enemy of Jesus. They became partners in the greatest evil of all time. They become partners to hate Jesus. How sad. How detrimental. And we see the clash of these two ideas as they are fighting against the Spirit of God. More than that, fighting against the Messiah that God has sent. The very ones who were to defend the truth, to defend the tabernacle, to defend the law, actually became the very enemies of it. My second point is that Jesus is misrepresented again by his family. I'm going to jump over to verse 20 in Mark chapter 3. As he says, then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is out of his mind. You ever been misunderstood by your family? You ever been misunderstood and your motives been completely misrepresented? Frustrating, isn't it? Especially as a pastor, when you're trying to communicate. And a pastor would like to think he's good at it because that's his trade, that's his job. He wants to be effective at it. And then when he hears from his church people and members and brothers and sisters in Christ that they completely missed what he meant to say, it's just deflating. It's like, I'm a terrible communicator because that's not what I meant to say. That's not what I meant to do. Now, you know, sometimes as we talk about each other as church family, and if you're here, you're becoming family if you're not already family. We talk about, well, how can I communicate? And they're like, oh, they missed it. I didn't want to upset them. I don't want them to be upset. And we try to get this worked out as soon as we can because we can't rest with that, right, until things are made right. But what's even worse is when family doesn't get it. And you're thinking, you've been living with me how many years, and you still don't get it? What are you doing? What do you think? What have you been watching? Don't you get what the purpose is? Then it hurts. Would you agree? Then it begins to stir up anger and frustration, doesn't it? Those that came were those that were close to him, even as his kindred is described in the text there. It says they came. He's out here doing all these miracles. Now he's fighting against the very Sanhedrin court. This is not going to go well. He's healing people and doing all these things, and he's not even eating. He's not even taking care of himself. He's not doing anything, it seems, to be right. He's just gone fanatical. Now, out of his mind can say that he's even described that he's even mentally imbalanced, but also in that definition is fanatical. Oh, he's lost it. He's gone too far. There's something wrong with him. We need to make an intervention is what we need to do. Can you think about this for just a moment? That Jesus was so loving and so committed and so willing to sacrifice his own self that even to those who love God, he seemed to be completely off in the wrong direction. That's what Jesus does. He tests our boundaries. There's so many things in the life of Christ. There's so many things that we can watch and we can see that as we look into our own lives, we begin to put boundaries on what God can do and what God will do. Do we not, church? Do we think even within our own prayer life, we want to put boundaries of what I ask? That's why I believe is that the Spirit intercedes for us with gruntings and groans that we do not understand because often we don't even know the right answer. We don't even know the right question. We don't even know the right motive. And folks, even in our prayer life, we need to seek the Lord of, Lord, get my mind focused on what you are wanting to do, and may the motives that I have be your motives. And those that come and see Jesus giving and ministering as he has to the point that they even question if he's thinking rightly or if he's completely out of his mind, it challenges us as a believers today, where is our zeal for the Lord? That says more about their commitment to God than it did Jesus's. That they look at complete and total surrender and total sacrifice to bring the gospel of Christ to save those that are lost. Now, only he can save, but what he was doing is presenting the gospel the same way that we can, doing it so much that we're willing to not only inconvenience ourselves, but even willing to sacrifice so that the gospel of Christ will go out. So that we will glorify him no matter the cost. Where's that zeal in the Lord's church today? Well, many times people say that, well, I've got family to take care of. And yes, that is true. The Lord says that we are to care for, we are to provide for our families, we are to do what is necessary. But can I tell you that when we fully surrender to Christ, that taking care of our families no longer has ever been a question or a compromise. God doesn't call us to something that he doesn't provide all that we need to faithfully do all that we need to do. But the problem is we begin to put boundaries on what we think God can do. And so much so that when we see those that are truly and fully, completely committed as Jesus is, that we think that he's just gone off the deep end. What is it that keeps us from having this kind of zeal today? Have we fallen in love with the world and the things of the world too much? There's a lot of sacrifices we make for the world, isn't there? Wanting things, to accumulate things. We'll even take out loans for 30, 40 years and pay on it, work overtime, and commit half of our lives to pay for it. Do we not? Now I'm talking with you, not at you. Have we valued our feelings and desires of the flesh over sacrifice? Do we love pride and fame and power too much to lower ourselves to be that lowly servant? Have the witness and the testimony and the lifestyle of believers in the Lord's church become so weak that we have failed to inspire those around us? Folks, we have to ask ourselves today, what's robbed us of our zeal? Do we have the same hunger and spiritual drive that we once had? Are we willing to ask the Lord to evaluate where we are in our commitment today? Verse 22 through 26, we see the most unreal accusation that could ever come against Christ. In verse 22, he says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub.'" This is the prince of demons, more or less. "And by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons." See, in their understanding, they believed in the black arts and black magic, and what they would try to say is that they believed that he was using more powerful demons to overcome little demons. That's how he was doing all these miracles. Now, here's what the problem is. God the Father, the God of the Abrahamic covenant that was given and made Israel, and then the very promise that was made to Adam and Eve of a Savior to come, and then was given to Abraham as he took his son to the top of a mountain to offer him as a sacrifice, and God stopped him and gave a ram in place of his son, reminding Israel there is a Messiah to come, a Lamb of God to come. That message rang all throughout Israel for hundreds and thousands of years. And then when he came, they thought he was Satan. What a very confusing time. What a dark time. And so here Jesus reasons with them. So he called them to himself and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Doesn't make sense, does it? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So folks, when we hear people that they talk about in these magic and black arts and things like that, and they try to say that they serve this demon or they serve this god and it's stronger than this god, do you realize that Satan rules? He is the prince of this of the air and entities, all of those demons. He controls all of that stuff, and none of them work against him. He controls that. Evil is evil. That's all there is to it. You can't use evil. You can't use magic to fight magic. They call it black magic. They call it white magic. It's nonsensical to try to separate the two because it all comes from Satan. They give it titles. They give it power. They give it ranks and all of these things. It's all under Satan's power. It's never right to do wrong. Do you understand that? And that's why he says, why is it that you think of this evil in your hearts? Is it right for me to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? They actually viewed what he was doing as evil when in reality, according to God's law, healing on the Sabbath was intended. He come to save us. He come to heal us. He come to redeem us. And they've taken their own ideas and completely separated from God, become so critical that they couldn't even see the truth when it was standing in front of them. In fact, they go so far as to attempt to discredit him by calling him a part of Satan and ruled by Satan. 25, he gives another example. And if a house is divided against itself, that the house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. You know what, folks? He gives an example here just the very same way as our homes are. If we're divided and we're fighting and just fighting against each other, it's not going to stand, is it? It's a difficult thing to deal with. The same way with Satan. He's not divided. People would like to think that he's divided, but he's not. He's not. So, verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. You know, when we look at this, the first thought is, well, in order to get to a home, you got to bind the strong man, right? But you know what? Jesus is giving us an insight. The strong man is Satan, isn't it? And he says, I've bound him. In fact, I'm going to seal his doom. That's why I'm doing these miracles, because I'm greater than he is. He makes an announcement that Satan's house has just been infiltrated. Satan's house has just been broken into. Jesus has come to put away the power of Satan that he has been holding over Israel and over all those that are lost. His evil reign is limited and his days are numbered. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 15, he says, in so much then, as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, when it says that he partake of that flesh and blood, Jesus said, I've come in the flesh just like you. And in that flesh, as you are, you failed, but I didn't. In fact, in my life, I have come to conquer Satan. I've beat him at every turn. I never give in to a temptation. He tried in every way. I never failed, and I beat him. I bound him, and now I'm going to do away with him. This is part of the victory that we look forward to, the finalizing of all things. This is why in the book of Revelation, that when John was hearing that there was a scroll with seven seals, that was a deed to the world, that he began to cry because no one was worthy to take it. No one was qualified to take it. He begins to weep, and yet the angel says, John, don't weep, for the Lion of Judah, he's worthy. And he turns to the throne to find a lion. But instead, he sees a lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. It's Jesus. He's going to bring it all to an end. A righteous, a just, and a holy end. Why? Because he conquered him. In fact, when he went to the cross, he finalized it once and for all. I want to get to one more part here, and I know I'm real close. Just bear with me. Verse 28 and verse 30. Assuredly, I say to you, all sin will be forgiven the Son of Man and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. And then he gives you context of why Jesus said this. Because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, I want you to think about something. People always talk about, what's the unpardonable sin? If you get online, you find all kinds of stuff. What is the unpardonable sin? They want to put their finger on one thing. You know, in fact, there's even a lot of things that Jesus has revealed in his word of things that God hates. And so the people try to say, well, that's the unpardonable. No, it's not. No, it's not. This comment was very contextual. And what I'm saying is that's why he added to the end. He said this to the scribes and the Pharisees because they said that he has a devil in him. When in reality, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And so therefore, when you reject that, you've rejected anything that could ever save you. In fact, when they look upon that which is good and they see it as evil, it no longer convicts them. It no longer causes them to see the need for repentance. And it no longer leads them to their desperate need for a Savior. They've rejected it all. Do you understand that? So at this point, when they're rejecting Jesus and even rejecting the Spirit that has filled Jesus. See, even the Old Testament, they've seen the Spirit of God working in and through those who God has called. In fact, they would see that in the prophets, and they've seen that in David. They've seen the Spirit of God in David. They even watched the Spirit come upon Saul, but because of his disobedience to God, the Lord removed his Spirit from him, and then we've seen an evil spirit go in. So they know how the Spirit of God works. They know the evidences of the Spirit of God working in a man upon the earth, and they knew that was the Spirit of God. But out of their hatred, out of their lust for power, for their lust for control, they wanted to do away with him. Do you understand the evil that was done here? But does that apply to us today? Very much the same way, that if we look at God and we say, he just doesn't love me enough to send Jesus, there's a problem, because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But let's go farther. At this point, the Spirit hadn't come. We are living in the day that the Spirit has come. So what is the purpose of the Spirit? It is come to convict those that are lost of sin. It's come to reveal the truths of God's Word. And when we reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit, when we turn Him away, we turn Him away, we turn Him away, or we even get to a point that we completely reject Him and we label it as evil, then folks, there is nothing else to lead us to salvation. Do you understand that? So what is the unpardonable sin? Well, we can reject God and, well, I just don't think Jesus is the Savior. There's many that don't believe. They'll believe in God the Father, but they won't believe in Jesus. Oh, you know, we don't accept Him. But then one day that the Spirit begins to work in their heart, maybe someone testified, maybe someone shares the gospel, and they share Jesus with them, and all of a sudden, the Spirit begins to convict their heart. And they begin to read scriptures that they've interpreted wrong for all these years, and all of a sudden they realize, wait, He is the one that God has sent. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He did die for me. You see the working of the Holy Spirit? And when they feel that conviction and they say, God, this is of you. I need the Savior more than ever before. And they surrender to the Spirit of God. It brings them to salvation. It brings them true repentance and acceptance of the Lord Jesus in a true faith. But can I tell you, one of the greatest lies is for people to think that I've gone too far and God won't forgive me. I want you to take a second thought on that. James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It doesn't matter how deep and how far your sin goes, God goes even deeper. He goes infinitely deeper. As big as your sin and consuming your sin may feel, God is bigger. God is able to forgive. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost. Do you know what that means? When he saves you, he saves you. He goes all the way. Those who come to God through him, since he always lives, see? There's no place to go. They're not too far. Time doesn't run. God is providing. He's ready to go. That he always lives to make intercessions for them. Once we accept Jesus, he never abandons us. Once we accept him as Savior, he never fails us. And the last one, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh, the Lord, that Lord is the powerful one, the strong one we've been studying about, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. My friend, God is able to save, even to the uttermost. And we're going to sing this morning, come to the altar. Whatever God has laid on your heart this morning, whatever it is on your heart today, would you come to the altar today?